Good evening. Good to see you again. I'd like to open to the book of Mark, if you would please. The book of Mark. We were in Mark just the last time we were together, and I introduced the book somewhat and looked at the first several verses. I've had on my mind the book of Mark a little bit, studying on it for some time, and sharing at the home assembly when we speak there. So we're going along a pretty brisk pace there. But I wanted to share just some of the highlights of Mark going along the movements of the Lord Jesus. You think about how in Mark, this gospel that points out Christ as the humble servant, we see often very clearly in Mark identifying where he was at in the different movements of the Lord Jesus, either by the seaside or in a synagogue or upon a mountain such as that. And as you follow his movements, we see him serving. As Mark 10 points out, he came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for many. So we see action in the book of Mark. We see things that he did in shoe leather. We see his miracles. And along the way, there are some portions where we see him teaching, per se, like a parable. But most of the parables are in Matthew and in Luke. But we see being taught by his actions much in the book of Mark. And so as we compare the four Gospels, as we've done on other occasions, we see in Matthew Christ as the coming king. In Luke, we see him as the perfect man. And we find him in John as the eternal Son of God. We see his deity emphasized. But here we find him in his humility as a servant. Having said that, the last time we looked at the first 11 verses, and we noticed there all the way through his baptism, and of course also the man John the Baptist, the forerunner, the one prophesied of in the Old Testament, that would come before the Lord, as it were, pointing out this one, the Messiah, that was to come. And so we come to now in verse 12, we see the movement of the Lord Jesus into the wilderness. And we'll see that for the next several verses, next few verses. And then he's by the sea in verse 16. And then in verse 21, we see him moving into the synagogue. And on through the text there. I'd like to at least look at part of the middle of chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. And he was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. We see in just two verses in the Gospel of Mark what we find more detail with if we were to go over to Matthew 4 and Luke 4. We see things about the impeccable one. That is, the one who not only did not sin, but could not sin. We would suggest to you that is a very important aspect of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We bring that to bear because in these few verses we have read, it speaks of him being tempted. I'd like to do a little bit of a study in the New Testament about temptation, particularly concerning the Lord Jesus, which overlaps into his person. Who is this one, the Lord Jesus? When you go throughout God's Word, and particularly when you look at the Gospels and into the epistles, we see much about the person of the Lord Jesus. If he's not who he claimed to be, then he cannot save you and I from our sins. He must be fully the impeccable, eternal Son of God, or we see someone who would, be the very opposite, someone that would be a heretic or what have you, the things that he claimed. But we know him as the truth speaker, the one who the things he said concerning his person bears out in his action, bears out in the teaching of God's word of this one, the Lord Jesus, who he is. Studying places like in Colossians 1 and other portions that go into detail about who he is and his work, we see it bears forth this one, the impeccable one, the Lord Jesus. So when we speak on that aspect of his person, his impeccability, let's think about the word tempted. I would suggest to you that there's a difference between being tempted from an external sense as opposed to an internal temptation. You and I understand that someone before us or some situation before us will bring an external temptation to us. We deal with that internally because we have a sin nature. We see a great difference concerning the Lord Jesus. Satan, for example, could tempt him, an external temptation, hurl something at him. But as you read in John 14, there in the upper room ministry of the Lord Jesus, the Lord would speak about how this one, the prince of this world, Satan, had nothing in him. You see, there is no sin nature in the Lord Jesus that he would be able to respond with sin. And we want to look at some passages that bear this out. Just without turning as of yet, you know, one thing we've kind of alluded to already is the fact that he was born of a virgin. When we were looking at Christ in the Old Testament, you might recall a few studies ago when we considered such as in Isaiah, those great passages that speak of the Messiah, the one that would come some 700 years after Isaiah spoke, early on, there in chapter 7 and in chapter 9, passages that we look at often when we look at his incarnation, we look at him as you might think of messages in the Christmas season, when it speaks of that one that would come, that would be born of a virgin. And so we see how important that is, because he had no earthly father. We see that he did not inherit sin. So the truth of that aspect of his birth bears to the teaching of the truth of his impeccability, that he had no sin nature. The only man born of a woman that never sinned. We see this one, the Lord Jesus, impeccable in all his ways. And so I made reference over to John 14 just a moment ago. If you're taking notes, I was making reference to 14:30. And this is what was being said when the Lord Jesus was teaching about the Comforter to come, the Spirit of God that would come and abide in the believer. He was teaching about this before he went to the cross. I must go away that the Comforter may come. And he said, hereafter I will not talk much with you, for the prince of this world cometh and has nothing in me. But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. Arise, let us go hence. The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. In comparison to that, let's turn over for a moment here to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. We find a passage, once again, that speaks of temptation. It speaks in connection with both God and man. We see in this passage, early in the chapter, verse 2, it speaks about various temptations that would try us and prove us, as it were, proving our faith, how it works patience. We see there in verse 3. But then it picks back up in verse 13, and says this, let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. So notice there in verse 13, God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And so we find here how the Lord, on the other hand, as we saw earlier in the chapter, the Lord proves us, tests us, deals with his children, as it were. But he's not desirous that we sin. And as we see also in that verse, that God cannot be tempted with evil. When you think about proving, you think about specifically the Lord Jesus, what does it mean that he was tested, that he was tempted? When Satan hurled that temptation toward him, think about how the Lord Jesus was displaying how it proved that he was impeccable. It wasn't, well, here's this test, you know, in hopes that he might pass the test. You know, do we really know? No, it was a proving. It was a displaying of this one, the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, when you think of tests that proving that you might have, for example, when people print, the federal government prints money, and those that go through and check that money, they're so familiar with what is real. When they're going through those $100 bills or $20 bills, they see and they know the detail and the touch of it. They've been through thousands and thousands and thousands of them. If something's wrong with one, you know, it's going to stand out like a sore thumb. And so when we think of the Lord Jesus, there's nothing of sin in him. The temptation wasn't to see if he would fail. It was to prove of his impeccability, to prove of the perfection of the Lord Jesus. In James, we find here both what it says about God and comparing it, as we're contrasting with us. We are drawn away of our own lust. You see, there's that sin nature issue again. And it goes on to talk about how lust has conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when finished, bringeth forth death. Thankfully, the impeccable, the one, the Lord Jesus, came to bear our sins upon him, upon that tree, and die for us, that we might be set free, that we might have salvation. It took the sinless one, the impeccable one, in our room, in our stead, taking our place, our substitute, to give us life eternal. So important that he is impeccable, that he is without sin. You know, the term is used sometimes, the hypostatic union, that theological term that speaks about how the Lord Jesus is both God, fully God, and fully man. You think about the mysteries of the New Testament, the mystery of the Godhead. It's beyond what we can fully wrap our minds around in these sinful bodies. But by the Spirit of God teaching us through the Word of God, by faith, we take what God tells us about his Son, the Lord Jesus, and we take it as truth. We think upon this one, we meditate upon this one, the one that we come and we remember him as we break bread together, and we think of the beauties of this one who died for us. But it's so vast. But we trust in the mystery of the Godhead. We trust in this one being perfect in all his ways. He did not sin, nor could he sin. Now, I've repeated that term before because that's a real delicate issue that has come up time and again through the centuries, through the decades, and some would purport and say, well, you know he didn't sin. But they would suggest, well, you know, maybe he could have sinned. He just didn't. And they say that would be the way to show that he really was able to be a man, or really able to be there, you know, as we'll see over in Hebrews, as a faithful and merciful high priest. But I would suggest to you that he wasn't just someone who didn't sin, but that he couldn't sin. You know, you think about that, playing with those words can be dangerous. If he could have sinned, even though he didn't, if he could have sinned, then he might have sinned. And if you left that door open that he might have sinned, then what you come back to is thinking about the Old Testament prophecies. Was it all the way we had to wait until he actually died before we'd see if those prophecies would come to pass? The scripture was time and time again telling us in the Old Testament about this one that would come, this one that would fulfill all these wonderful prophecies, the one born of a virgin, the one that was born in Bethlehem, the one that would be smitten, the one that would be bruised for our iniquities. See, if he had sinned, then all of that would have fallen apart. He couldn't have died for our sins if he had himself committed sin. So I would suggest to you that that's a slippery slope to say, well, if he could have, he just didn't, then he might would have, then, you know, what about all the prophecies? Do we actually have to wait and see, and like, you know, he made it? Oh, no. God's word made it clear who he was. That very one on the cross, that middle cross, was the perfect, impeccable, eternal Son of God. Let's turn it, if you would please, over to Hebrews and go to chapter 2. In chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, this is a section that talks about Christ is better than the angels. These various sections in Hebrews talks about him being better than all the things of the Old Testament economy that was brought before us in this book. Better than the angels, better than Moses and Joshua, better than the Old Testament priest. Through him is a better sacrifice, better covenant. So there, as he's better than the angels in chapters 1 and 2, we come down to verse 16. As it's been teaching about how he came and tasted death for every man, and how he would defeat Satan. As we see here, of course, that angel, that one Lucifer that had rebelled. Verse 16, "For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered suffered being tempted, he is able to succor," or to help, "them that are tempted." So we know him as this one who is our great high priest, this one who cares for you and me, this one who is able to sympathize with you and me. He, being fully God yet fully man, is on this earth. We see the things that he endured, the things that he was subject to. We see him, as it were, weeping. We see him sleeping. Or we see him eating. We see these various things as a man. But yet he never gave up his deity. And yet in this we see that he's able to have compassion upon us, being a merciful and faithful high priest. He's able to help us as we are tempted. Across the page in chapter 4, as you begin the next, kind of moving past one section and beginning this, the next section, that would be particularly in chapters 5 through 7 about Christ being our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Through Christ we have a greater priesthood. And so in 4:14 it says this: "Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin," or some render it "sin apart. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He's there on our behalf. He understands. He sympathizes with us. He's a merciful and faithful high priest. We see him being tempted in all points, yet sin apart. It's hard to put your mind around these things in some ways, but we can We can meditate on these things and grapple with these things, and yet we can trust that He's both fully God, fully man, and yet He's a merciful and faithful high priest for us, and we can go to Him in time of need. He has sympathy for us. He has compassion for us. He's able to help us and to guide us through this pilgrim walk. So with that, let's go back, if we could, to the book of Mark, chapter 1. Mark chapter 1. We have time to move on a little further and notice a few things concerning his movements here in the early chapter of Mark. In verse 14, "Now after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, 'The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel.'" We find here that Christ came among men to preach the gospel to them, that they may participate in the kingdom of God. This is a powerful term, the kingdom of God. You see these terms in the gospels, like in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven, and that's a neat study in itself to see those references in Matthew. And yet we find in the gospels so often the kingdom of God. And we think such is what John would say with Nicodemus. "Except a man be born again, he will not see nor enter the kingdom of God." So as John the Baptist had come forth and pointed out this one, the Messiah, that was now upon the scene, the Lord Jesus came preaching the gospel that ones might repent, that ones might believe the gospel and be able to participate in the kingdom of God. Verse 16 to 20, we see as he's now by the Sea of Galilee, we find here Simon and Andrew and James and John. You can compare this over in Luke 5. You see in John 1, there's Philip and Nathanael. Various ones, as these ones come to know the Lord Jesus and to follow him. Reading in verse 16, "Now as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And Jesus said unto them, 'Come ye after me, and I will make you to become fishers of men.' And straightway they forsook their nets and followed him." So we find these fishermen. What a great calling for all of us that know the Lord Jesus to be fishers of men. As you mentioned, I've noticed several times about your concern in the gospel and gospel outreach, a ministry of all the saints to preach the gospel, to pray for the lost, to reach out to a lost and dying world. He's calling Simon and Andrew and the others to become fishers of men. Then likewise in verse 19, we see, "And when he had gone a little further, thence he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the ship, mending their nets, and straightway he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the ship with the hired servants and went after him." The sons of Zebedee. It's interesting, you'll see them later in the book in a unique situation when wanting to have a certain prominent place and such. So they're known for different things. But here we see the being called to be fishers of men as well. So we find, beginning in verse 21, as we see a sampling of those that would come and follow the Lord Jesus, we find him in Capernaum. Now we see the movement of the Lord, and he's coming into a synagogue. And they went into Capernaum, and straightway on the Sabbath day he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there also they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes. He spoke with power and authority. He's in Capernaum, this coast city of the Sea of Galilee. In these next verses of chapter 1, all the way through verse 39, you see various people being touched by the Lord Jesus we find this humble servant reaching out, helping those in need. Verses 23 to 28, we see a man with unclean spirit. Then verses 29 to 31, there's Peter's mother-in-law healed. Many healed, verses 32 to 34. And then he resorted to a solitary place. Pick up there, if you would, in verse 35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place, and they prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him. When they had found him, they said unto him, "All men seek for thee." And he said unto them, "Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also, for therefore came I forth." And he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee and cast out devils. You see, there's the great demand upon him now. As you see these things he has done, and yet he went to a solitary place. A time of prayer. You know, when we look to serve the Lord, we need that time of refreshment or time away, a time with the Lord. A time of prayer, a time of meditation, a time to seek the Lord's face on what to do from this point forward. And so we see the example of the Lord Jesus going away, departing into a solitary place. I was studying some studies today on the Garden of Gethsemane and just thinking about the details there about how he went as a stone's throw away from the disciples, and he said, "Wait here and watch." In that great time of that communion with the Father and speaking to him there as he was approaching the cross. And so we find here, leading up to verse 40, in the last verses of this chapter, we see him dealing with a leper man. A leper is cleansed. This in itself is a kind of a neat study. You can go back in the Old Testament and you can see the cleansing of the leper. Leviticus 13 and 14, it's a powerful gospel message. You see how that when there are the details that was given and how ones that were dealing with this great disease of upon their skin of leprosy and how that they would be ones that would declare themselves utterly unclean. A picture of the lost person acknowledging that they've been bitten by this disease of sin. Utterly unclean, with their finger upon their lip, acknowledging, unclean, unclean. You know, without the Lord Jesus, a lost person must come to grips with their position before God, that they're an enemy with God until they come to know Christ. And then they're reconciled. But first, we must acknowledge our lost condition. Unclean, unclean. In that situation, the cleansing of the leper, you see that confession, as it were. After they'd been declared utterly unclean, they confessed it in their action. But then we find further on in the next chapter in Leviticus 14 that there was these series of things that would happen is a great picture of salvation. There was the birds that they would take and how they'd go through this a bit of a ritual, as it were. And there was the running water and the washing and the blood and how there was a process of doing something seven times. All these things that talk about the perfection in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, the completeness in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, how we're washed by the water of the Word. And how we're cleansed, we're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And so, as you walk through the cleansing of the leper, it reminds you of what the Lord Jesus has done for us. Cleansing us from sin, as if we were a leper. And we've been made clean, we've been made whole. And they were seen as ones that were to cause to stand. And then they'd go through a sense of consecration. There was that sense of dedication, someone that was clean and ready to move forward again. When we are saved and we're born again, we're a new man in Christ. And there's that sense of dedication and consecration we need to set forth before our Lord, that we would go forward. Kind of like the cleansing and the things that we saw in the tabernacle, as you look at the priest and how they would be consecrated, how they would be prepared, how they would put the blood upon the right foot, the big toe, and upon the thumb on the right hand, and upon their right ear, they would apply the blood that they could be prepared and consecrated as priests before God. You see, they needed to walk, as it were, in the will of God. They needed to do, as it were, the will of God. And they needed to be having a ready ear to hear the word of God. Yes, the blood was applied. And we see how there was that consecration. You see these things in studying the tabernacle and seeing the cleansing of the leper. All can remind us of what we have as a new creature in Christ. And so in the story here before us, we see him dealing with this leper. He was moved with compassion in verse 41, put forth his hand and touched him, and said, "I will, be thou clean." And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him, and he was cleansed. And he straightly charged him, forthwith sent him away, and said unto him, "See thou, say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." In other words, he's saying, back there in Leviticus 13 and 14, this is what you're to do. You know, they didn't see that very often, those priests, did they? But here we see what the Lord Jesus did. Here in time again, we'll see it at times in Luke when he would cleanse the leper. And I think of that time when there were the 10 that were cleansed. But then he said, well, wasn't there 10 that were cleansed? But there's just one that came back to give thanks to God. In closing, may we be like that one that came back. That one that said, "Thank you for cleansing me. Thank you for making me whole." As sinners that have been bitten by the disease of sin, we that know Christ now is our Savior, we should be as that one that came back and say, "Thank you, Lord Jesus." And so as we do that in our personal lives and devotion, and we come together as a corporate group on the Lord's Day morning, we're coming back as if we were that one willing to say, "Thank you. You've cleansed me. You've made me whole. It's all because of you." And so when we see a book such as Mark, it's all about what he did. The one who came not to be served unto, but to serve. And he gave his life a ransom for many. And so we see in these early portions of Mark, we see him in his Galilean ministry in these first 9 or 10 chapters, going about serving and helping those in need. May we look to the Lord in prayer. Father, again, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus.